Good morning, everyone. We're going to spend this next part of our time together having a look at a part of the Old Testament, part of the Bible. And I want to add my welcome to that you've already received from JP. My name's Andrew, one of the leaders here. Warm welcome to you. If you've got a Bible with you, please turn to Genesis chapter 12. It'd be very useful you having the passage in front of you. I will also have the passage up on the screen. And we are quite near the beginning of a new series that we're doing on Sunday mornings, looking at the life story of a man called Abraham. Although at this particular point in the story, he's called Abram. We'll look at the reasons for the change of his name in a few weeks' time when we get to that part of his story. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ, about 4,000 years ago, and he's regularly presented to us in the Bible as a supreme example of what it means to live by faith in God. Here is a man who trusted God, who took God at his word, who put God right at the forefront of his life. We're still quite near the beginning of his story, so we're actually going to overlap with part of the passage that we looked at last week, if you were here, and look at Genesis chapter 12 in two parts. Shall we pray together, and then we'll have a look at this part of his story together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are the God who draws close to us and that you are the God who speaks. And we pray in these moments that every one of us would hear your voice speaking to us. Whatever stage we're at in our journey with you, whether we're not really sure if you're there, whether we've been walking with you closely for many, many years, just ask that you would make yourself known to us in these moments, and that you would reveal more of your will to us. Would you instruct us, and would you touch our hearts in Jesus' name? Amen. Genesis chapter 12, part 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Now Lot is his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Right, a number of you know, I love maps. Here's one. This will really help us, I think. Some important places on the map to just contextualize what it is that we're talking about. Abram and his family actually started down there towards the right of the map in Ur, which was in the land of Babylonia, modern-day Iraq. And then they did this epic trip north to the place that's mentioned there in that passage, Haran, which is this sort of busy city. And there they are, a significant trade center. And right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord calls Abram on from Haran and says, "I want you to go to the land that I will show you." And the Lord doesn't tell Abram where he's going to end up, but Abram just believes the Lord and takes the Lord at his word, and he steps out in faith and starts traveling, and he goes south to the land of Canaan. And the Lord had said, when he was in Haran, "Go to the land I will show you." When he arrives in Canaan, the Lord appears to Abram and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Right? This is the place that I have set apart for you and your family. This is the land of blessing, Right at the start there of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord had said, I will bless you. A key part of the Lord's blessing to Abraham and his offspring is the Lord giving them this land. And so Abraham then does a tour of the land. He starts at the north and he travels south. First he goes to Shechem, builds an altar there. Then he goes to Bethel, he builds an altar there. And he travels further south towards the Negev, which is a desert. Veteran Old Testament scholar John Goldingay suggests it's a kind of symbolic taking possession of the land. Right? The Lord has said to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your offspring this land. So the first thing that Abraham does is he travels through all of it. And I want us to see at this part of the story how the narrator of the story is wanting to impress on us, here is a man who lives by faith. And we saw last week, if you're here, that faith simply means trust. He trusts God. He's taking God at his word. His confidence is in God. And we see that faith in a number of different ways. Firstly, we see that Abraham builds altars. In the ancient world, an altar was a place where you sacrificed an animal as an expression of devotion to God. And Abraham builds an altar there at Shechem, another altar at Bethel, as an expression of his devotion to the Lord. And Shechem and Bethel are significant places. Someone reading this story who is familiar with the whole of the story of Abraham's family will be thinking, Anna, Shechem, that was the place where Abraham's grandson, of course, yet to be born, his grandson Jacob, took all of the foreign gods, all of the idols of his household, and he dug a deep hole and he buried them there. And Bethel is the place where Jacob had this dream of a stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending this stairway. And there Jacob made a vow to the Lord and said, the Lord will be my God. So these places represent something very significant. They represent wholehearted devotion to God. Devotion to the Lord and not to these other gods that are being worshipped by the other people groups around them. And then we read in verse 8 that Abraham calls on the name of the Lord. It's a rich phrase. It recurs through the Psalms. Sometimes it's used as a declaration of praise. Sometimes it's a declaration of trust. Always it speaks of single-hearted commitment to the Lord, an exclusive commitment to the Lord. So the narrator's message at this point in the story is, people, take note. Look at Abraham's example. Learn from him. Follow his example. Be people who call on the name of the Lord. Be people who are single-hearted in your devotion to the Lord. Commit yourselves to the Lord and only to the Lord. Bow the knee before him and him alone. Abraham is a supreme example of all of that. He's an impressive man. But then we get to part two, which is where I want us to focus our attention. Genesis chapters 12, starting at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman, an aged beauty. That's not in the text, I just added that bit in. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham well for her sake, and Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. I love that. Male and female servants and camels. Right, it's the big finish there at the end of the list. Amazing animals. Verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. This is where I want us to focus our attention this morning. What on earth is going on in this part of the story? What is the storyteller wanting us to understand about Abraham? And here's the problem. Neither the narrator here nor any later biblical author tells us what we're meant to make of this story. How are we supposed to interpret it? We're not told whether Abraham made choices that were good or bad, right or wrong. I actually think there are two ways of reading this story. And what I want to do this morning is set them both side by side. Perhaps one or the other will strike a chord with you. Perhaps this one will resonate with you, perhaps that one not so much. Perhaps you'll be listening and think, Andrew, I think that one is a much better fit for the text. I'm not so sure about that one. All of that's fine, because in time I want to come to what I believe is the punchline of the story that the narrator is telling here. And whichever view you go for, whichever perspective you warm to most, I think the punchline is the same. It's the same message that the storyteller is wanting to reinforce through this story. So here are the two perspectives. Perspective number one, this is the perspective that has a low view of Abraham. The idea that in this story, Abraham acts out of unbelief. Abraham loses the plot. He had been trusting God. He had been putting his confidence in the Lord. But then Abraham loses his nerve. And he starts to put confidence in himself rather than in the Lord. Now, if we embrace this perspective, I think this understanding of the story speaks to those times when our faith falters, when we struggle to trust. That's the first perspective. Now, the second perspective I want to put alongside that one has a more generous view of Abraham. This is the idea that Abraham does the best he can, but he's in less than ideal circumstances. And this understanding of the story speaks to those times when things go wrong in our lives through no fault of our own, because we live in a broken world. Frequently things happen to us or things happen around us that are totally beyond our control, and we just have to do the best we can. Now, I wonder if there's something of both of those things going on in that story, but we'll come to that in just a little bit. Let's think about each of these perspectives one after the other. Perspective number one, the low view of Abraham. Let's start by noting the key features of the story. There's a famine in Canaan, and God has appeared to Abraham in Canaan saying, to you and your offspring, I will give this land, right? This is to be your treasured possession. But there's a famine, and Abraham thinks, I'll go down to Egypt because that's a land of plenty. But he knows that going down to Egypt, he will arrive as a foreigner with no rights. And he knows that the Egyptian noblemen have a reputation. They look at foreign woman, and if they take a liking to her, they'll think, oh, I'll take that woman for myself, I'll put her in my household, I'll make her my wife, and she'll serve me sexually whenever I wish. And Pharaoh recognizes that would be bad for him. As a foreigner with no rights, he'll be put to death if Sarai catches someone's eye. So he comes up with a plan. He says to Sarai, let's say that you're not my wife, let's say that you're my sister. And they go to Egypt, and sure enough, Sarai catches someone's eye, but not anyone, the Pharaoh of all people, the king. And so Pharaoh takes Sarai to be his wife. Now, Pharaoh's power is absolute. If the Pharaoh says you live, you live. If he says you die, that's it, game's up. So this man takes Sarai for himself, and Abraham does rather well out of the arrangement. He prospers in Egypt. We read he acquires sheep and cattle, donkeys, servants, and camels. Pharaoh doesn't do quite so well out of the arrangement, because we read the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household. So Pharaoh works out, hang on, something's up. Abraham's deceived me. So he calls Abraham. He says, why have you deceived me? Sarai is your wife. And he sends Abraham and Sarai off and commands them to leave Egypt. Now, here's our question. Has Abraham lost the plot in this part of the story? Well, I think he has. There are a number of features that suggest that perhaps he has. There's this departure from Canaan for a start. What's Abraham doing in Egypt in the first place? In verse 7, the Lord has appeared to Abraham. Note that. Appeared to Abraham. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Abraham. In verse 7, the Lord has appeared. Wouldn't you just love to know what happened in Canaan? Did the Lord appear as a pillar of fire or pillar of cloud or a burning torch, which happens later in the Abraham story? Or did he appear to Abraham as a man? We don't know, but the Lord appeared. This is a big deal. The Lord appears and says, to your offspring I will give this land. And at the very first sign of difficulty, Abraham's out of there. Doesn't look good, does it? And he goes to Egypt, of all places. And if you know your biblical history, you'll know that Egypt doesn't always get a good rap in the Bible. He leaves Canaan, the land of promise, to go to Egypt, thinking it'll be better there. Then we have his deliberate deceit. The man of faith is now living by lies in order to save his own skin. What happened to his confidence in God? What happened to his conviction? The Lord will look after me. Abraham has all the appearances of being an anxious man, a fretful man. And then we have the total disregard for Sarai and her safety. All these D's. It's very satisfying when these fell into place. It doesn't happen to me very often. In verse 13, he says to Sarai, say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now, if you were Sarai, what would you say about being taken into the bed of another man who is not your husband? You'd be standing there going, all right, Abraham, what about me? What about my dignity? What about my purity? What about my safety? Abraham's exclusive preoccupation is with himself. His priority is self-preservation. That doesn't look so good. For all these reasons, we might be justified in saying Abraham has completely lost the plot. He had been living by faith. Now he's trying to live by his own wits. He did have confidence that his life was safe in God's hands. Now he's trying to take matters into his own hands. And I think there's some weight to that understanding of the story. That's the first perspective. Now let's think about the second perspective. Perhaps we're being harsh on Abraham. Perhaps we need to have a more generous view. Just a few days ago, I met up with my elder son. Once a week, I pick up each of my sons in turn, one of them one day, another day, pick them up from school at the end of the day, take them out somewhere. We do Bible study together. We call it Man School. Perhaps we should sign them up for Exodus 90. I sat down with Joel, and at the moment, we're going through the story of Abraham, and it just so happened, I promise I hadn't worked it out this way, but we discussed this very passage just a few days ago. So I asked my son, Joel, do you think Abraham was right to leave Canaan and go to Egypt? And he looked at me like I was stupid, pretty standard, and he said, well, yeah, what else is he going to do? Just sit there and die? Is what he said. Abraham's got to be practical. He's got to live. If he stays in Canaan where there is famine and starves, how is that going to help anybody? How is that going to work towards the fulfillment of God's great purpose to bless all people groups through him and his offspring? If he goes to Egypt and Sarai catches someone's eye and he's put to death, how is that going to help anyone? How is that going to work towards the fulfillment of God's purposes to bless all nations? If Abraham is dead in a ditch, Abraham's got to be pragmatic. And the point is that Abraham, through no fault of his own, finds himself in circumstances that are totally beyond his control. There's a really bizarre twist in this story. There's a surprise. We should always be on the lookout for surprises in the stories that we read in the Bible. Frequently, they're the clue to the primary meaning, the main message that the narrator is wanting to put across. Earlier in the story, Abraham's arrived in Canaan. The Lord appears to him and promises that his offspring will inherit this land. It is the land of promise, and it is the land of blessing. And then, there's a famine in Canaan. It doesn't make any sense. I can imagine Abraham thinking, well, this is not how I thought it would work out. I didn't see this one coming. Abraham finds himself in trouble, and the trouble is not of his own making. So he improvises. And perhaps his improvising is imperfect. Perhaps he could have made better choices. But in life, the choices that we make are rarely black and white. Sometimes it's not all that obvious what's the right thing to do. So we do the best we can. And perhaps that's what's going on here in this story. I think that that reading of the story carries some weight. I do this a lot. I sit on the fence with things. Two perspectives. Which is the correct one? Well, perhaps there's an element of truth in them both. But as I said previously, I think whichever understanding of the story you warm to, the punchline is exactly the same. I don't think the narrator is actually that interested in telling us whether Abraham is in the right or in the wrong. I don't think that the narrator is particularly interested in us knowing whether Abraham is deserving of our condemnation because of his unbelief or deserving of our admiration because of his pragmatism. And the reason for that, I think, is that the narrator doesn't see Abraham as the central character in the story. This is not primarily a story about Abraham. This is primarily a story about God. And the main point that the narrator wants to drive home hasn't got to do with Abraham. It's got to do with God. And the point is this: come what may, God is faithful. Perhaps Abraham is acting out of unbelief. Perhaps he has lost the plot. Perhaps he is putting his confidence in himself rather than in God. Whatever is going on in Abraham's heart, the fact remains, God is faithful. Perhaps Abraham is at the mercy of events beyond his control. Perhaps he's doing the best that he can in less than ideal circumstances. But whatever's going on in Abraham's circumstances and the conditions of his life, God is faithful. That's the punchline. That's the message that comes to the forefront in the weirdest part of this story, the biggest surprise in the story, because there's something in the story that really shouldn't be there. And to help us see out of place it is, I'm going to reread verses 17 to 20, but I've changed the words. You must never do this to the Bible, right? Sort of edit the Bible. I've edited the Bible, not to improve it, but to make it say what we should really expect it to say, but it doesn't say. Right, verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? You have made a fool of me. Now I will make an example of you, so that all people will understand that deceiving Pharaoh will not go unpunished. I swear by the gods of my ancestors, you will never see your wife again. Then Pharaoh gave orders to his men. They executed both Abraham and his wife, and Pharaoh took everything that he had. That is what should happen. Do you remember what actually happens? Pharaoh commands Abraham to leave. With his wife, with his possessions, there are no recriminations, and Abraham leaves Egypt a fabulously wealthy man. Abraham leaves Egypt with more wealth than he had before. We should be reading this story thinking, hang on a moment, that doesn't compute. That is the narrator's way of drawing our attention to the main point of the story. This is a story about the Lord's gracious protection of Abraham and Sarai. This is a story about the Lord working, sometimes hiddenly, in the background for their good. Did not the Lord say that he would bless Abraham? And is not the Lord good to keep his promise? You bet he is. So this is a story about the faithfulness of God. Now, I'm going to return one more time to our two different perspectives on the Abraham story. Remember the headline? Headline is, come what may, God is faithful. These two perspectives on the story bring out the faithfulness of God in different ways. Let's return to perspective number one. God is faithful, though our faith may falter. In 1867, a man called Matthew Arnold wrote a poem called Dover Beach. It's a beautiful poem. It's a rich poem. And it's a poem that speaks of standing on the beach and watching the retreating tide. And it's a metaphor, it's a picture of the sea of faith in retreat, faith in God receding from this land, receding from our nation. And I've often stood on the beach, and particularly at this time of year, you know, it's not that unusual to find yourself alone on a Cornish beach, just watch the tide going out. It's beautiful. And I just think of that poem, the sea of faith in retreat. At a national level, that may well be true. The sea of faith has been receding from this land over several decades, although I do wonder if there are signs that that's about to change. Because the whole point about the tide is it doesn't just retreat, it also advances. It doesn't just go out, it also comes in. It doesn't just fall, it also rises. And that's true in our lives as individuals. From one season to the next, from one year to the next, from one week to the next, sometimes from one day to the next, or even from one hour to the next. The sea of faith rises and falls. Faith in God, by which we mean trust in God, is rarely static. And there have been seasons in my life when the tide has been up. I've taken steps of faith. My confidence has been in God. I've taken it at his word. I've taken some risks. I've put great confidence in him. But there have also been seasons in my life when the sea of faith has been down, when the tide has been receding and my faith has faltered. Sometimes the shift from one to the other has been quite sudden. Sometimes even that shift has happened in a matter of a few hours. And that may seem an extraordinary admission to make. I feel very vulnerable admitting it this morning because I'm an elder in the church. I'm a pastor. I sometimes wonder if people think we pastors have a special gland, you know, that secretes faith into our bloodstream, right, that dispels all doubt, dispels all unbelief. Friends, I have no such gland. Abraham didn't either. And most of us have a complicated relationship with faith and doubt, and with belief and unbelief. And God has taught me much over the years as the sea of faith in my own life has risen and fallen. I've learned that more significant than the measure of my faith in God is the consistency of his faithfulness towards me. My faith may falter, but his faithfulness never fails. I have a good friend who's a pastor in another church, and some time ago he was plunged into a place of deep depression. By the way, pray for those of us who are pastors. We need your prayers. And later he told me about that time. He said, I couldn't pray. I couldn't read my Bible. I lacked the motivation to get out of bed. I was incapable of interacting with other people. I was just an empty shell. It was a catastrophic breakdown that he suffered. It's horrible. I wrote a letter to him during that time, and I wrote to him and I said, I don't know if you'll be able to read this, but here are some of the things that I've learned through my own experiences of finding myself in a dark place at points in my own life. And I included a quote from a hymn that's become very dear to me. And some lines from that hymn read as follows. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe thy mighty grasp of me. And a few months later, he was sufficiently recovered for me to see him. He said, thank you for your letter. He said, it's true. The single biggest thing that I learned was when I did not have the strength, did not have it in me to hold on to God, I became more aware than ever before of God's hold on me. And it was enough, he said, simply to know that I was being held. I want to speak this morning to those of you who hear the story of Abraham, the story of a man of great faith, and you say, but Andrew, you don't know what it's like for me. You don't know how hard it is for me to trust God. My response is, God knows, and he is faithful. And it's in those seasons of my life when my faith has hung by a slender thread that I've become more aware of God's mighty grasp of me. And the reason that I'm here this morning, the reason that I'm loving Jesus and I'm loving his church and I'm calling on the name of the Lord, isn't because I'm some kind of spiritual superhero. It's because I've learned to rest in the faithfulness of God. And I've learned that come what may, he's got me. He's got me. My prayer for you is that you would know he's got you. Wherever you're at in your faith journey, whether at this moment in time the sea of faith is high or whether it's low in your life, the measure of your faith in God is less important than the consistency of his faithfulness towards you. He is there for you, and he's got you. That's perspective number one. God is faithful, though our faith may falter. Perspective number two, God is faithful. There's the punchline. Though things may go wrong through no fault of our own. I wonder if there are any of you here this morning who relate to that. Some of us are doing the advanced theology course here at Grace Church, and the tutor of that course is someone called Andrew Wilson. A few years ago, he wrote a book with his wife, Rachel, called The Life You Never Expected. It's a beautiful book. I think it's one of his best. It's a book about what happens when all our lofty expectations, when our highest ideals, when our charismatic triumphalism make contact with the gritty realities of life, and we're forced to reckon with the fact that this world is broken. I wish that weren't true. I wish that I got to work out my faith in an ideal environment. I wish my family conformed to the Christian ideal. I wish I had children who dutifully obey their mum and dad at all times without question. I wish I had the perfect marriage. I wish I had relationships with my wider family in which there are no scandals, no secrets, no tension, no misunderstanding of any kind. I wish that were true. I wish that I were part of a church that consisted solely of people who have got their lives together. And we all live harmoniously as one, seeing eye to eye on every topic. I wish that were true. I wish. Wolfie just said, those of you who didn't hear him, that would be boring. It would. Life is not boring. I wish I lived in a world in which the whole of humanity worked together as one to create a world in which there's no greed, no hunger, no injustice, no pain, no oppression, no brutality, no environmental destruction. But since it is abundantly clear that I do not live in a world like that, and you don't either, what we're left with is the fact that we need to work out our faith here. We live in a world in which the land of blessing frequently turns out to be a place of famine. And we're thinking, hang on, I didn't see that one coming. That's not how I expected it would work out. Life can be very complicated. And I want to speak this morning to those of you who hear the story of Abraham, the man who heard God, the man who took God at his word, the man to whom God said, go, and he went, no questions asked, the man who built altars to the Lord with his own two hands, who made sacrifices to the Lord, who dedicated himself heart and soul to the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. He's a man who embodies not self-reliance, but God-reliance. And you hear of this man, and you think, well, it was easy for him. But Andrew, you don't know what it's like for me. You don't know about the brokenness of my situation. And you might be right. I don't know. But God knows. And he is faithful. And he is absolutely trustworthy, and he is committed to blessing you come what may. Probably in ways you don't expect. Certainly in ways Abraham didn't expect. He was expecting a land of plenty right there in Canaan. He ended up in Egypt. But see how the Lord blessed him in Egypt? In Egypt, of all places? My prayer is that God would open our eyes this morning to the evidences of his grace. He is for us. Come what may, God is faithful. Even when our faith falters, God is faithful. Even when things go wrong in our lives through no fault of our own, God is faithful. Let's remember Abraham, the man of faith, man of exemplary faith, to be sure. But he was at one and the same time a man just like you and me. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that in a world in which everything is in turbulence and things shift and change, and our own feelings and our moods shift and change, even the sea of faith in our own life rises and falls, nevertheless, you are a God who is constant, a God who never changes, a God who is consistent, a God who is steadfast, who is entirely trustworthy, who is faithful. Our prayer is that you would help us to trust you more completely, trust you more deeply with our lives. When it feels like our faith is faltering, in those moments, help us to rest in your faithfulness, to simply be held by you, to know that you are enough for us in those moments. In those moments where we don't know which way is up and we're confused and bewildered because life has not worked out how we expected and we're living with a profound sense of loss and disappointment, help us to remember that you're with us even in those times, especially in those times, to bless us. So we invite you, would you reveal more of yourself, more of your will to us, and help us this week and all that we're going into. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be men and women who do take you at your word, difficult though that is at times. We thank you for your presence with us. Amen.